Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7 should be on page 1098 in the Bibles in the chairs. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word together. Father, we thank You for the blessings of Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is Your revelation to us. It is You making available to us what You want us to know. It's Your Holy Spirit carrying the writer Luke along and causing him to produce a product that is Your very Word. And we thank You that Your Holy Spirit enters into our hearts and our lives and our minds, and that You open us to receive Your Word, and that You even write the truth of that Word as we hear it upon our hearts for eternity. And so we pray that You would impress upon us the truth of Your Word, and that You will write upon us that message that You want us to bear forth forevermore to glorify You. We ask that You will do what You need to do in this physical time to clarify the instruction of Your Word, and that You would make that clear instruction, that blessing that is available to us in walking with You forevermore. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 7. And we're going to read about a response to the presence of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, the disciples of John reported all these things, some activities of Jesus to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Verse 20. And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. And what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the very purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed him with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go into peace. This much that we read from God's Word. And you want to keep your Bibles open. I don't have PowerPoint slides today to guide you through the text. You have to use the Bible and follow along as we talk about this passage together. 10 years and 2 months ago, we looked at this same text at a worship service here at New Hope. And I found that the only thing that I liked about that message was the introduction. The sermon was okay, I think, but there was a big part of it that I really didn't understand or get. And for those of you that were at the Saturday seminar yesterday, it really deals with structure. And that there is an answer that comes to us simply from the structure of the passage. And if you were not at the Saturday seminar yesterday, you should have been. And in fact, Pastor James said afterwards, where are the people? Don't they know? Well, tell them. Because if I tell them, they think it's the same thing that I'm telling them. But anyway, it's an important time to come together. When I looked at this passage, the thing that captivated me then is the same thing that captivates me now, and that's verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's an astounding verse. That is simply an astounding verse. Today, the whole world is going to celebrate some of the greatest athletes of our time. And other people are hoping that their commercials will have a bigger payday than the athletes. But are these people, in spite of the hype, are they the greatest individuals in history? Is this really the greatest event of the year? Or are the Boucher family correct in that the World Cup is a bigger deal? I mean, what is this day of which the whole world has gone gaga? Are these athletes and these beautiful faces greater than Moses? Are they greater than David? Are they greater than Elijah? Are they greater than Bathsheba or Esther in their beauty? How about this Elijah that called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel? Or forget Super Bowl party food. What would it be like to sit down with Elijah at the home of the widow of Zarephath and to see her take a bowl and to empty the jar of flour into that bowl. So that this is going to be the last meal. And to see her empty the vial of oil into that bowl to make a meal for the prophet to eat. And then to come back the next meal and see her do it all over again. And see her do that for a period of time that would be far longer than any reserve she could have hidden someplace. And that story says Elijah comes to her and says, prepare me a meal. She says, I have nothing left. I'm going to prepare one cake, and my son and I are going to share it, and then we're going to lay down, and we are going to die of starvation because this is it for us. Super Bowl food? How would you like a tortilla that is the absolute last tortilla ever made, and then come back and eat the last one ever made again, and then come back and eat the last one ever made again, and then come back and eat the last one ever made again, and do it for a year and a half? I mean, that's some kind of food. That beats anything at any Super Bowl party anywhere, because it just speaks of provision and blessing and wow. I mean, what an event. Or imagine being there when that same woman's son falls ill and dies, and Elijah prays and brings him back to his mother. Imagine being part of that party. Now, don't just pretend and don't just imagine. Realize right now at this very moment that you have the potential, the capacity, the call to be greater than Moses or David or Bathsheba or Esther or Elijah. That you live in a generation in which John was the greatest of all, from all children born, Cain, Abel, Seth, on down the line to John. John was the greatest one. And the least in the kingdom are greater than John. Now, we're talking about some awesome stuff. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I mean, are you kidding me? The one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, and he's the greatest one ever born since Adam and Eve had a child? That's what Jesus is saying. Let's follow his thought. And first of all, we have to realize that there is a greatness that is described as great according to Jesus. I would imagine that there were some that did not really think that John was the greatest. Jesus says that he is the greatest. And he begins by making a bold declaration that John is the greatest child ever born in human history. What would make John greater than some of the big biblical figures that we talked about? What would make John greater than Alexander the Great, or Nebuchadnezzar in his beautiful gardens, or Pharaoh the Great, or Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome? Wasn't Caesar, the emperor of Rome, the greatest human being of the day of this text? Anybody who said or thought that they were greater than Caesar by Roman law could be struck down by any citizen of the kingdom. You could draw your sword or your 45 ACP and you could put them down right then at that moment because they claim to be greater than Caesar. That's the life of Rome. That's the attitude of the emperor. There is no one greater. What is Jesus talking about? But John is great because he's a messenger of the Old Testament. He is the messenger of the Old Testament. John is great because he belongs to the age of promise keeping. Prior to John, all were the part of promise making. But John is the first concrete sign that God is keeping his promise and that this is the age of fulfillment. From the garden, Genesis 3:15, until the appearance of John, all of human history was about a promise. A promise that God was going to bless the offspring of the woman, such that there would come one offspring who would crush the head of the serpent who led people into sin. And just before that offspring comes, there would be one to announce that birth. There would be someone preparing the way. There would be someone as a herald crying out, pay attention to the one, the offspring of all. And that's John. That's how he fits the story. That John is that particular one. And that's the message about him, that he is the one who is to declare all of those blessings. Verse 27, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. This is John, a fulfillment. And so this is the greatest time of human history. It's wonderful to have someone you love make a promise to you. But there is something even better than that promise. I know the exact time that I made a significant promise. It was May 8 at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And the year was 1976. And I promised my life to a young woman in a city park. But August 27, 1976 was a better day than the day I made a promise. It's the day the promise was kept. And God has built on that for 36 years. The keeping of the promise is always better than the making of the promise, no matter how special the making of that promise is. That's what Jesus is saying. That there is a keeping that is now brought to evidence. John is the mark of the transition in human history. John is the pivot point on which everything swings to say, is it promise making or is it promise keeping? And John isn't even the reality of the promise. John is the guy that's got his big toe in both worlds. He's kind of straddling things, and he is still a promise, even in his announcement, until Jesus himself shows up. We're still in the old, but he's announcing. It's just right at this moment. And here comes Jesus. So this is a great day indeed, but Jesus is not finished. Jesus says, not only is John the greatest of all human beings born, there is a whole group of human beings that are greater than John. And so the least of this new group, the very least of this whole new group, is greater even than John. Those who experience the blessings of the new day of salvation will be greater even than the greatest. The least in the kingdom, greater than John. Wow, what a great day. If John is the transition point, then the day of the kingdom is upon us. And further, Micah 5 makes it clear, as our small group will figure out this afternoon, that Micah 5 makes it clear that if the Messiah has come to planet Earth, then the kingdom has come and it is salvation time. And in my research, I look back at some Jewish scholars, and the Jewish scholars say, if Jesus is the Messiah, then it means that the kingdom has come. Because once the Messiah is present, there is kingdom. And they go on to say that this notion of premillennialism in the church is ridiculous, because if Jesus is the Messiah, then the kingdom is real and is present in the king. But Jesus isn't the Messiah, so we don't have to worry about any of that. All right? That's the Jewish perspective of this text. That's the Jewish analysis even of Christianity. It's the Jewish understanding of how we don't even value our king properly. That we get caught up in all kinds of things, that we should just immediately think, if this is the person, then there is the kingdom. Bang, boom, done. It's a new reality. And we are now citizens of that reality. Well, if that Jewish perspective is right, then that's the perspective that Jesus is bringing out. And what I would say to you today is, He is the Messiah. And He is the ruling King. And all that are under His authority as the Shepherd King are part of His kingdom. And so the least of us are still greater than John. And that's pretty amazing. That is really, really amazing. And so in this bold announcement, then Jesus raises a question. And what about this generation? Are they in or out? Do they belong to the old or do they belong to the new? What about this generation? And in essence, Jesus is asking if people of His immediate generation belong to His kingdom or if they're still looking for something greater. Still walking the hillside, sniffing the flowers, looking for a better option. And as we see, most look like they're not part of the new kingdom reality, and most of them do not surpass John. And of course, that ends up meaning that most of them are not yet saved. Interestingly, Luke seems to record the material of this passage that it keeps Jesus' question ringing in our ears throughout. It's an open-ended question. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And Luke writes that in such a way that we can read it as always current. It's like Jesus is saying to every person of every generation, I wonder what your generation's like. And I wonder who you are. And how do you think Jesus would answer that question about our generation? And how will He answer it about you or me? But we really don't have enough information yet, so we press on in the text. That there are responses to Jesus, and you see that there are some initial responses. And first we see there are two initial responses in verses 29 and 30. And if I had the PowerPoint up, I'd be able to show you how they are balanced responses. And so you'll have to look at the text and see that. And you notice on the one hand, in verse 29, He's talking about all the people and the tax collectors. And in verse 30, He's talking about the Pharisees and the lawyers. So here's one set, all the people and the tax collectors, and here's the Pharisees and the lawyers. And these people, they declare God just. And in this group of people, they reject the plan of God in favor of themselves, is what the text literally says. That there is this plan of God that's in front of them, and they say, I don't want anything to do with the plan of God. I just want to worry about what I want to worry about. And so they reject the plan of God in favor of themselves. And then there is this third group, or this second group, or let me go back, 29, this first group of people, all the people and the tax collectors, and they declare God just. And what we notice about them is that they have been baptized by John. And then you follow that through the Pharisees and the lawyers who reject the plan of God because they only care about themselves, and they, aorist passive, have not been baptized by John. And so you could say that the last line in each part points out that the ones who like what Jesus said have a repentant heart. They heard John and they repented and they were baptized. But the know-it-alls, or the know-it-better, have a different idea. And according to Luke, they reject the plan of God for themselves for their own plan. And people of our day do that too. They think they know better than God and they express it in all kinds of different ways. And the interesting thing is that by God's mercy, we learn that we can't outplan God. He gets His way in His time anyway. And let me just say, if you make it your plan to outplan God, you better be right. But of course, that's impossible, because you can't outplan God. There's no hope except for with God and His plan, and that's why Jesus can say so specifically, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, because only God's plan works. But Luke isn't finished weaving the story together, and he points us to three other responses in verses 32 and 33. The responses of children at play, the response of John the prophet, and the response of Son of Man as King. And you notice that all three have the same response, and there is an inappropriate response in each part of that story. Look at the three again. The children are expecting other children to join them in play. And when somebody plays a flute, then the natural response is, somebody dances, but they don't respond appropriately. And when someone sings a dirge, the natural response is someone mourns. Similarly, when someone meets a prophet, they say he has a demon. The appropriate response to a prophet in our midst is to follow him and to listen to the prophet's teaching. To reject the prophet, or worse, to say the prophet has a demon just because he's not part of the inside group or the personal group of know-it-alls, is an inappropriate response. And the Son of Man comes in contrast to this prophet who comes in humility, eating locust and honey and dressed in camel fur and taking a Nazarene vow and not drinking wine. And so the Son of Man comes acting king-like, and they say, oh, he's a drunk, and he's a glutton. And so they respond inappropriately to the king as well. And then Jesus interjects, kind of like this question that's always hanging. He interjects a statement, yet wisdom is declared just by all of her children. And the declaration of just is the exact same word as in verse 29, and it's an emphatic position that this is all about some declaration. And the pictures of the proper response are the ones that point to the right thing. And then Luke isn't done. He gives two more responses. So from top to bottom, there are contrasting responses to John and to Jesus, and we still don't really know how to go about things, and this is where Luke gets serious, and Luke says in verse 37, and behold, it's like, all right, people, I've given you this story, I've laid it all out, now I'm going to tell you what the punchline is. And behold, and he gives two more contrasts, and these two contrasts clarify everything. There's a contrast between a sinner and Simon, one of the Pharisees, one of the know-it-alls. And one is humble and the other is arrogant. And one honors Jesus and the other is offensive and selfish and only cares about himself. And most think that this is a parallel to the other gospel stories of Jesus being anointed, but all of those stories occur at the last week of his life, and they obviously point to his death. But Luke tells us that Jesus interprets this story himself. He tells us it's not about his death, it's about his welcome in the house. And so he says, Simon, what do you do when you get a guest? The first thing you do when a guest comes to your house is you wash his feet. That's part of the culture. If you understood that people were running around in sand ground and wearing sandals all the time, and you come in and, you know, it's just dip your foot in a bucket and, you know, it feels good and clean the sand out from between your toes and you can relax in the house. And he says, you didn't give me a kiss of greeting. Look at this woman. She washed my feet. She will not stop slobbering me with greeting kisses on my feet. She's just greeting me over and over and over again. And he goes on to explain that this is what happened. That this woman has been honoring. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she hasn't stopped to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. You didn't say to me, be a blessing in my house. I honor you. Let me anoint your head with oil. You didn't do that. You offended me. And yet, what does she do? She is so humble that she doesn't presume to give me these standard things of greeting, but she only applies them to my feet. She thinks her status is least, but she is honoring and blessing me. She's welcoming me. And so she anoints my feet with ointment. So he tells us, we're not talking about his death, we're talking about being welcomed. That she sees him and she welcomes him, pours out her life in response to him. And at the end of the story, Jesus says the woman enters into peace and Simon is rebuked. Unless we think the woman is choosing her own destiny, we miss Luke's point. She is responding in honor and gratitude. She doesn't come to open her eyes to Jesus, but she comes because she has already heard about Jesus. She heard he was there and she says, wow, I need to go honor him. She doesn't create it. There's something else that created this scenario before, and she responds to it. And she is the one who responds appropriately. All the other ones responded inappropriately from top to bottom. She responds appropriately. She responds in humility. She responds in honor. She responds in devotion to this king in her midst. And she becomes a picture of the least in the kingdom. A sinner. And Simon points that out. Oh, if you were a real prophet, if this dude really knew, you know, if he was a real prophet, he would know. This is kind of... And Jesus comes back and says, duh, Simon, I know. And guess what? She's greater than you. She's part of the kingdom. And she's the least in the kingdom because she's got this long history. But her reward and her status is greater than yours, Simon. And then we look at this and we think, wow, you know, I've really done a truckload of things. But I probably have not been where this woman's been, where all of society thinks about me as one of ill repute. And I'm welcomed to respond to Jesus. I mean, if this woman is welcome, and this text bears that sort of logic in it to evaluate, to recognize. And you notice how Jesus and Luke framed the presentation. Everything in this story is about responding to Jesus. It's not going out and creating an idea of Jesus. It's responding to the historic Jesus. And a response begins with God. God's call to John's parents. I mean, John didn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to announce the messenger. The call began to John's parents before there was a John. And John's parents taught him what he was called by God to be. And John entered into what he was called by God to be. And he did that task. And these people, they don't say, oh, I think I'm going to go get baptized today. I wonder if I can find somebody to sprinkle me or dunk me. They heard about John. And they said, let's go out and see this. They probably said, let's go see this crazy guy, John. And so they go out there and they take in the show and they sit on the hillsides and here is John entertaining people. And something in their heart, when John says, you need to repent and you need to show in a mark of your repentance that you are washing your sin, and you're entering into a new, and they get up off the hillside and they say to John, our response to your message is to be baptized by you. See, they didn't wake up thinking, oh, what a great day to be baptized. They went to hear John, and God worked in all of that. See, it always begins with God, and God is always bringing this about. And Luke even references this same story in, or same type of event in Luke chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. And the law and prophets were until John. Oh, here we are again. All of Scripture is until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached. In the ESV, I don't know. I can't translate it this way. They say, and everyone forces his way into it. That's not what the text says. The text says, and the one who enters into it, and it's a passive verb, says, is being called by God, is being invited by God. That we enter into it because of who God is and what God has done. And then notice verse 17, the text says, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So don't just think because John has come in this new event that we throw away the Scriptures. No. We keep the Scriptures. And we live by and teach those Scriptures. Because, I mean, heaven and earth will pass away before one part of the Scripture, the Old Testament at this period of time, becomes of ill effect. And so what is God saying in your inner being? Why did you come to this place today? Because it's your habit? Because somebody told you to get out of bed and get to church? What do you hear in this moment of this day when we talk about Jesus bearing the offense of our sin in his death on the cross? And we talk about the whole story of John and Jesus is about God creating a new beginning. And Luke is telling us that the way we respond to that new time and new beginning will demonstrate if we have been invited by God into his kingdom or not. This is a Super Bowl day. And not because it's the Harbowl. Because this is the day that God says, in all of the wisdom of my planning, in all of the mystery of my electing, I want to lay out a passage that talks about your responding so that we cannot ignore him. And we cannot walk away from him. We absolutely have to deal with him. Now, the wisdom of God is so great that if this is not the day for you to affirm what he's doing, then this will just become a mark in what he's bringing about, that when the day comes, he will bring that clear. And if we do affirm it, have we just taken an action that becomes more powerful than anything else? No, what we've done is we have just entered into the fruit of faith. Because only those that have been given the gift of faith know what this story is even about. And only those that have been given the gift of faith can respond appropriately. God's done it all. And if you and I can't see it yet, we pray that one day we will. And if He's calling us back home, if He's calling us to a new commitment, if He's calling us to a renewed sense of faith, then we rejoice in that. If He's calling us to in simplicity to respond for the first time, then we rejoice in that. But this is a text that speaks of greatness, and then this text unpacks that the whole story is focused on response. And so this is a text that says, I wonder how I should compare this generation. I wonder how they will respond. Will they show themselves to be the fruit of God? Or will they show themselves to pursue themselves? And it just hangs there. And I can only answer that for one person. And he who has ears to hear answers it for himself or herself. Let's pray. Father, for one that realizes that You have opened my eyes to see Jesus, I am in awe. Because You declare to me that by Your calling, by Your gift of faith, by Your action even before creation was formed, I have been determined to be greater than John. And I can't even imagine that. And we recognize that we measure greatness in terms of what we do. And I and most of us have done very little compared to John or so many others that we could think of. And yet You define greatness in terms of calling. You define greatness in terms of Your claim and Your gift and recognition that only You can impart. And so You prevent us from laying any claim to being great in any sense that the glory could go to us. That You insist that all the glory goes to You, all the credit goes to You, all the praise and all the thanks goes to You, because You alone are the Savior and You alone are the means of salvation. And so, Father, fill us with Your Spirit to appropriate the blessings of Your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.